Now, this particular session is going to be probably a challenge for you and for each one of you in different ways, because in a sense, I'm sort of questioning motherhood and apple pie, and but I really do feel strongly that the basic historical points that I'm going to make cannot be denied. I don't think you can find fault with what I'm going to say on that. But the implications of what I'm saying are definitely ones where there would be discussion generated. But I'd like us to think about, we've talked in our previous sessions about the Lord expressing himself through his body on earth. And the Lord said, I'm going away. It's really important that I do go away, but I will not leave you like orphans. I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit will take the things concerning me and disclose them to you. And that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, which was the day of Jesus coming to the church. He said, I will come to you. And so on the day of Pentecost, he came in the person of the Spirit, and he extended his ministry. In other words, he went to be at the right hand of the Father, but his ministry is continuing on earth through the body. So what I'd like to do is think about some implications of how they function in an unmistakable way, and yet there's some striking points that I think most of us have not wrestled with as we should. I've actually written out, you know, a lot of these thoughts, so I'm going to be reading quite a bit of this, so just bear with me, but I have to do that because there's some quotations from some different people that I don't have memorized. I think when we talk about renewal in the body of Christ, I think we need to understand that it's not a question of uncovering something that has been missing, but rather a matter of unleashing Christ in us who is already there. And I think that's where a lot of talk about revival and renewal and whatever you want to call it, they're missing the basic point. Christ is already in us. It isn't like we have to manufacture something or get a tent and have a hot time in the old town tonight. Christ is already with his people. It's just a question of him coming to expression through us. Now, we've sort of alluded to this yesterday, but again, I'll ask you to transport yourself back into the first century. And I know it's hard, virtually impossible for us to do that because we just can't relate, really. But just think about us sitting here, and if we were in Ecclesia in the first century, and half of you came from the synagogue and had heard Moses read every Sabbath day from the day you came into the world, and then the rest of us were Gentiles and came from the nasty ports of Corinth or wherever, and came from a pagan background, and here we are sitting together as one body of Christ. And when yesterday we talked about the problems that created in terms of even eating together, because you had the Jews with their dietary scruples and the Gentiles with no scruples and all that. So, but here I want to think of it a little differently. There you are in the first century, most likely in the home of a more well-to-do family or brother or sister. You are surrounded by people who have come out of the town synagogue and the pagan culture. Jews and Gentiles, now part of the new humanity Jesus created by his death and resurrection. Back then, there were no church buildings, no ordained clergy, no hymn books, no pulpit, and most notably for our purposes today, no Bible. Let's step back for a moment and think about what led up to Christ expressing himself in unbelievable ways through ecclesias all over the known world during the period of AD 30 to 70. How did the body of Christ function in this admittedly glorious blossoming of his presence on earth? In John 14 through 16, Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would be exiting the earth and returning to the Father. But he promised that he would not leave them as orphans. After his leaving, he would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Jesus specifically noted that the sending of the Spirit would be a coming of himself. I am coming to you. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when Peter said, He, Jesus, has poured out this which you see and hear. Thus, the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was in fact the coming of Christ to dwell in his bride. Now, I'll pause here to just say this. How many of you have ever heard anybody teach that the day of Pentecost was a coming of Christ? You see, we've tended to focus on the last coming of Christ at the end of the age, and the emphasis has fallen there. And obviously that's in the New Testament. But what about this? I am coming to you. I think we have missed the vital point that that day of Pentecost, when all the nations had come to Jerusalem, was a day that Christ came. That was a coming of Christ, just as much as the last coming will be. Now, the last coming will be a physical return. This coming was a return in the Holy Spirit, but it's still Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul said, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and the Lord is that Spirit. So they are obviously different persons, as it were, but there is an identity, as it were, of Christ with the Spirit. What was the social makeup of those coming into Messiah's community? The gap between the few wealthy and the many poor was very wide. Most people in the first century would be considered lower class. For sure, there was a 94% illiteracy rate in Jesus' day, even in Judaism. As James Dunn points out, he's one of the foremost New Testament scholars living today, he says, quote, the probability is that the great majority of Galileans, including the great majority of those who followed Jesus, were technically illiterate. When Peter and John appeared before the Jewish officials, isn't it remarkable that these leaders were astonished because, quote, these two are unlettered and without expertise, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. So we need to appreciate that in the first century, there was a very high rate of illiteracy. Most people could not read. Now, I'd like to quote to you from a volume that, in a sense, I'd encourage all of you to have, but probably not all of you would get it, but it's written by Bruce Molina and Richard Rohrbaugh. And it's called A Social Science Commentary on the Synoptic Gospels. And I wouldn't be without it. It's the best book, one of the best books. Why? Because it goes into the background of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke in a way that nobody else does. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary. It's a thematic commentary. And they look at the themes of life in the first century. Social Science Commentary on the Synoptic Gospels. It's published by Fortress Press. But anyway, I'm going to quote from that book here in their introduction, where they talk about the contrast between industrialized nations and the first century. And I'm just going to read a few of these. They have 18 points, but I'm just going to read a few of them. But I don't think we appreciate, again, the gap between then and now. We tend to assume that the first century was just like America or something. It wasn't. In fact, I think you'd agree with me, we have folks here from India, as I look at the total globe, wouldn't it be true to say that right now, at least 70% of this globe is still living like the first century? Women are still treated as property, chattel. There's a caste system of different sorts. There's illiteracy. All these fundamental things are still present now in most of the world. But in America, we certainly have a different scenario. So you see, we're in America, we're raised in America, most of us, and we tend to project our culture back into the first century, and that just is oil and water. It doesn't mix. So listen to this. Number one, in agricultural societies, which was the first century, more than 90% of the population was rural. In industrial societies, more than 90% is urban. In agrarian or agricultural societies, 90 to 95% of the population was engaged in what sociologists call the primary industries, farming and extracting raw minerals. In America today, it's 4.9%. In agricultural societies, 2 to 4% of the population was literate. In industrial societies, 2 to 4% are not illiterate. Now that's the huge difference. Think of that. 94% of the first century folks were illiterate. Now, not so much in the total globe, but anyway in America and in industrialized nations, you have a 94% literacy rate and only a 6% or so illiteracy rate. And that's what we're going to focus on today in terms of our points. Let's see here. And he goes into how, you know, he had a high mortality rate among children and things like that. And it's fascinating points, but that's all we need to cover now. So that gives you a flavor of the huge gap between the first century and where we are in America right now. And so you've got to push aside any tendency on your part to take your American whatever into the first century. It just isn't going to cut it. And so the truth is that in the first century, the early Christians did not have, you know, an NIV in their toga. They didn't have the Bible. Period. They did not have a Bible. Period. That's a fact. And if they did have a Bible, they couldn't read it because they were illiterate. Now, obviously, we don't know any facts, but clearly, if someone like Peter was illiterate at some time in his life, we know that he must have become literate because obviously he wrote some letters. So clearly not everybody was illiterate forever. But our point is that illiteracy was widespread in the first century. And it's so beautiful, isn't it? When they were brought before the authorities, they didn't say, wow, look at these guys, what good writers they are, and boy, they're so articulate, and they're so highly educated. No, these are unlettered guys without expertise, and they recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. See, that's the point, folks. Is the early church was with Jesus. They didn't have the education. They didn't have, as we say, Bible knowledge. They didn't have any of that. But the people took notice that they had been with Jesus. I think that should really strike us because we read that and we think, yeah, that's great. But you see, we think now, oh, he's been to Bible school. He's been to seminary. He's got a PhD. He's whatever. I mean, all that stuff is irrelevant. Did people take notice that we've been with Jesus? That's the issue. As a result of these factors, the society surrounding the early church was an oral culture. It is imperative for us to fully realize that the first believers carried out their new lives in Christ with no Bible. Dunn says, for five centuries we have been accustomed to the benefits of printing. Our minds are print-dominated. We have a literary mindset. We think in terms of information typically conveyed in writing and by reading. We think more naturally of the reader reading as an individual than of an audience learning only by what it hears. So when the Gutenberg Press was invented in the 1500s, that was a turning point, just as the internet was a turning point in our lifetime. But again, folks, we have to realize that the idea of reading something is only 500 years old. Before that, it was an oral, essentially primarily oral culture, whatever culture, it was oral. Okay, so that's something we have to realize, because we tend to think, oh, everybody could read and all that. So when Paul's epistles were read in the early churches, most of the people in the bodies could not read. So they would hear the epistle. That's all they had. They couldn't photocopy it. They couldn't email it. They couldn't do anything with it. All they could do is hear it and discuss it. And then maybe the letter would be passed on to another ecclesia for them to read. But it had to be read to the group by somebody who could read. Now, that raises the question, given where we're at and our print reliance and our print assumption. How did the earliest brothers and sisters function without any written documents? I suggest to you they functioned exactly as Christ did. How did Christ function? By hearing from the Father and following his leading. Listen to Jesus' own words about how he lived day by day. He said, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. If you love me, you will do what I command." Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and will make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. I have revealed you, the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them." That is how Jesus lived, day by day, for 33 years. He listened to the Father, and he obeyed the Father. The words that came from Jesus came from the Father. So what the Father was to Jesus, now Jesus is to us. We listen to him. We follow him. We obey what he says. We listen to the Son. Because that's what Moses said in Deuteronomy. The day will come when a person is coming who will be like me. You must listen to him. And everyone who doesn't listen to him will be cut off. What happened on the transfiguration in the cloud? The words of the Father came out and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw Jesus only. Now, what I just have said is certainly a paradigm different than what we're used to, because we're so used to thinking a certain way. But in the first century, the folks had to live by Jesus like this because they didn't have a book. Again, I say it, they did not have a book. How did Jesus live out his life on earth? Listening to Father, hearing Father, seeing, perceiving what Father is saying, speaking as he gives utterance, and doing his bidding. So, the early believers had no Bible, but they had that which was most important, Christ in them by the Holy Spirit. Can you contemplate living your daily life in Christ without a Bible? Yet that was the reality in the first century, when it cannot be denied that the most unprecedented growth and expression in the ecclesias occurred. No one can read the book of Acts without being impressed that that was the most explosive time of Christ being expressed on the earth in many ways. And yet, in that mighty expression, they did not have what we seem to value most. They had no Bible. Now we need to face that, folks. How did they live day by day without the scriptures? Now I'm not saying, of course, they didn't have the apostolic teaching that was floating around and all of that, but even that was still piecemeal. They couldn't pull it out. They couldn't, you know, listen to it on an iPod or anything. They had to hear it word of mouth. It was passed around orally and all of that. But the point is, it was still totally different than what we do. But they did have Christ in them by the Holy Spirit, and that's what we have. We're parallel with them. Well, it's not like they had something we don't. We have exactly what they had. But the question is, why isn't Christ coming to expression the way he did then? Okay, so can you imagine a group of people like us coming together in the first century? But the big difference is nobody has a Bible. How would we function? What would happen if we came together around Jesus Christ with no scriptures? Well, today most people would go nuts. They wouldn't know what to do. That shows you, brethren, the problem. There's a problem in this. In the first century, the answer is simple, what they did. They talked about Christ. Recall John's amazing summary remarks about what our Lord did while he was on earth. And many other signs, indeed, did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if every one of them was written down, I would imagine that even the world itself could not contain the books that would need to be written. The brief life of Jesus on earth was so filled with wonderful things that you could take all the libraries in the world and you could fill them with Jesus' work and deeds and words and all that, and you'd still have more left over. So out of that well of Jesus' life and words, here's what James Dunn says about how the early believers met with each other and how Jesus came to be, as it were, the talk of the town. Quote, Jesus' teaching was given orally. It began orally. We can safely assume that the news about Jesus was initially passed around orally. The stories about Jesus would no doubt have been the subject of many a conversation in bazaars and around campfires. The disciples of Jesus no doubt spoke about what they had seen Jesus do and about his teaching. This would have been the beginning of the Jesus tradition. It would be celebrated and meditated on in groups of his followers in oral terms. So this gives the flavor of what the believers would come together to share. They would share Christ. Now, of course, they were closer to the historical manifestation of Christ, to be sure. And there were many, many oral things floating around about Jesus. So can you imagine us coming together and hearing all the stories about Jesus and knowing him and having the Holy Spirit? And we come together. Do you think there'd be any trouble, stuff pouring out of us? Would we be at a lack for sharing the Lord? You'd probably have trouble shutting the meeting down. There would be so much to say. In light of the vast, infinite person of Christ unveiled in Colossians 1:13-20, and the inexhaustible life that he fulfilled on earth, How could the saints ever run out of praise, adoration, and any other type of content concerning their dear Savior, Redeemer, and husband? Also, of course, there were believers who came from synagogue backgrounds who could talk about Jesus from the Old Testament. They had him, Moses was read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So the believers, now looking back on what they heard from the time they were born, they could share Christ out of the Old Testament that they heard, again orally, heard in the synagogue all their life. So that would be a rich source of content that would be given to the body. Now here's an important fact that I gather few have pondered. The first letter from Paul to an ecclesia occurred around 49 AD, probably the book of Galatians. So consider that. That's about 19 years after the day of Pentecost. Look at all the wondrous work the Lord did in building his ecclesias for about 20 years without any new covenant writings. Of course, problems surfaced as time elapsed and letters were written to respond to the needs. These were read to an assembly and perhaps passed on to other ecclesias. Have you ever thought about the fact that there were very likely ecclesias that never received a letter from an apostle and may never or rarely heard epistles to other groups read to them? Again, we assume that all the ecclesias were sort of a level playing field where, you know, they all had, you know, the apostolic word or something, but I really don't see how you could conclude that. That doesn't seem like a likely conclusion, given the isolation and the possibilities that probably happened. How much of what we call the New Testament did believers living in 65 AD ever hear read aloud in a gathering or hear about from other saints? Is it not probable that a majority of Christ followers between the years 50 and 70 AD had never heard of or knew about many of the 27 writings we designate as the New Testament? Think about that, folks. Again, we assume that everybody just had access to all that we call the New Testament, but that's highly unlikely. Most believers probably never heard of or saw or knew anything about 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Timothy and all these writings. In other words, the writings were only made sporadic appearances. Surely they were passed around, and ultimately some of them were collected. But the point is, there could be scads of saints that were totally unaware. They may have heard something from Gospel of Matthew, but they may have never heard anything from Luke or Mark. Others may have heard from Mark, but never Luke or Matthew. So the point is, it was not a uniform ability for people to be familiar with what we call the New Testament. That couldn't happen. Now let's consider one huge implication that flows out of the previous thought. 1 Timothy was written around 62 to 63 AD. This letter was written to a specific person, Timothy, not an assembly. Obviously, Timothy would then process Paul's concerns with reference to the ecclesia in Ephesus. Now, how many believers between 62 AD to 100 AD would have ever known about the existence of 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 verses that in subsequent post-apostolic times were used to marginalize women? We perhaps assume that the entire early church was somewhat familiar with the New Testament writings, but that simply was not the case. Most believers probably didn't even know of those verses that we now use to silence women. They didn't even know they existed. Where were the written documents in the first century? Until 49 or 50 AD, the only written scriptures were the scrolls of the Old Testament. These scrolls were kept in the synagogues and controlled by the Jewish hierarchy. The Jewish rank and file knew of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets orally. James Dunn says, Their knowledge of the Torah did not come from personal copies which each person had, as would be the case today. For the great majority, Torah knowledge came from hearing it read to them by the minority who could read, Sabbath by Sabbath in the synagogue. A rare exception can be seen in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, who was returning home from Jerusalem and was reading out loud from the scrolls of Isaiah. He, as the treasurer of Kandake, was a wealthy man and was somehow able to purchase all or part of Isaiah. But such a luxury was far out of the reach for the average person. It is very possible that all of the New Testament was written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's my personal opinion. And there are several books that I reference there. But the point is, from roughly 250 onwards, copies of the New Testament documents were in the hands of who? The bishops and the developing church hierarchy that became the Roman Catholic Church. Just as in first century Judaism, when the Old Testament scrolls were controlled by the synagogue leaders, so in the post-apostolic times, the New Testament documents were controlled by the clergy. In both contexts, Jewish and post-apostolic, the lay people, as we say, had virtually no access to the written documents. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin in the late 4th century. This translation of the Bible was the Bible until the 1500s. Illiteracy was still very high, of course, from AD 400 to 1500, so the scriptures were still in the possession of the church hierarchy. With the invention of the printing press, however, the Bible began to be translated into other languages. Luther did a German translation. Wycliffe and Tyndale did English translations. It became increasingly possible for the common people to read the scriptures for themselves. Now think about that. From 1st century to 1500 AD, when the printing press, in the 1500s, when the printing press was invented, people, the common people, the average person, had no access to written documents. Now we know that in the history of the church, visible church, that Jesus had already said, I will build my ecclesia. So it's not like Jesus shut up his shop and wasn't doing anything until the Reformation, until whatever. Jesus was always building his church all through history. It's just that the big visible church was not where the action was. Jesus was building other things. And usually when those little groups would question the regular, the mainline church and everything, they would be killed. They would just send out the troops and say, get rid of those people. So that's why we don't have hardly any history of people who were outside the institutional church, because they were liquidated for the most part. So there's always been groups, little groups, that have questioned the big thing, but they were snuffed out for the most part. Then, when you had the invention of the printing press, that accelerated the passing around of human ideas. And the Anabaptists came to expression in the 1500s. And the Anabaptists were separated from the state church because they couldn't go along with it. And they didn't want to baptize their children, as they were told to do. And so they were killed and harassed and chased and all that. But the Anabaptists could not be snuffed out, because now you had the printing press, other documents were floating around. And so the Anabaptists spread, even though they were being chased and killed. One New Testament scholar named Karl Kossart makes the claim, quote, the early church was a text-driven religion, and that fact should be noted. I do not understand how a person can make that statement. In light of our survey of certain first century realities in the early period, I do not understand how he can make that claim. As far as I can tell, the early church was Christ-driven. It was the indwelling life of Christ in believers that accounts for the vibrancy of the first generation of saints. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul affirms that believers are the living letters that are known and read by everyone, having been inscribed not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not in stone tablets, but in fleshly tablets of beating hearts. It has long been the case that outward Christianity, since roughly 400 AD, was identified as a religion of the book. But that was certainly not the case in the first century. Can we begin to grasp the fact that during the period AD 30 to 70, when Christ's ecclesias burst into life all over the Roman Empire, the only explanation for their unparalleled vitality was that of Christ's life-giving ministry was continuing through his body on earth, not that they were glued to, quote, the Bible, which simply did not exist at that time. Now, you know that there are people who say this. They say, well, the gifts of the Spirit were coming to expression, but then when the canon was closed in 400 AD, roughly, those gifts ceased because we didn't need the gifts anymore. Now we had the Bible. Okay, that's called cessationism. So they believe that certain gifts stopped with the closing of the canon. I personally think that's a very strained idea. So you could argue that the gospel was lost in that same period in the post-apostolic time when the gift ceased, when they say the gift ceased. But why did the gift cease? You could probably account for that because the church became hierarchical and institutional, and there was no room for the expression of the Spirit. So to connect the cessation of certain gifts with the closing of the canon is ludicrous. Because the whole process of how the canon was recognized, again, was in the hands of a hierarchy who were very questionable. And it was 395, roughly, before the books of the what we call the Bible were set in some level of concrete. So I leave you with this observation. I think a subtle shift has occurred. And again, this is a tough statement to make, but I'll let you evaluate it. Let's see here. There it is. Yeah. I said this in response to questions that a brother in Scotland asked me, and he posted it on his blog. So listen carefully to these points. I think what has happened in evangelicalism is that we have tended to meet around the Bible instead of around Christ. There is nothing wrong with the Bible, but it would seem that 95% of how it is used has little to do with Jesus. One can see that if people are meeting around a book, there is a real possibility they will end up wrangling with one another over its contents. I would suggest that this accounts for why, since the Protestant Reformation, we have 25,000 denominations and many, many systems of theology. This is why it is so vital for us to realize, as Paul did, that believers can come together for the worse instead of the better. If Christ is in us, and Christ's presence among two or three is not our end-all be-all, then we might as well fold up our cards and leave the table. It sounds so basic, but many subtle shifts over the years have brought us to miss this crucial point. We meet around our living Christ, not a book. Now again, I am not degrading the Bible in any way, but I have to say that I think we can see with our eyeballs, that something has happened where we are using the Bible in a way that is not Christ-centered, but it's agenda-centered or doctrine-centered or preacher-centered or whatever it is. And that's why we have so many splits. The fault is not with the Bible, it's with people misusing the Bible. And remember when Philip was transported out to the Ethiopian eunuch, what does it say? He was reading Isaiah. It says, and from that scripture he preached Christ to him. The scriptures are about Jesus. And if we miss that, it's no wonder. We're just going to continue the splits and continue the fragmentation. We're going to end up arguing over stuff instead of focusing on our lovely Savior. So I would submit to you that we have a great anomaly here. How did the early church function with such vibrancy with no Bible? And now we have the Bible and there's no vibrancy. There's something missing. And I believe the something is, as I said earlier, it's not that they have something we don't. We're all the same. They have what we have and we have what they have. But for whatever tangible and intangible reasons, we have lost the reality of Christ coming to expression in us, which is how they lived, because they had no Bible, and yet the gospel prospered. And ecclesias sprung up all over the Mediterranean world, etc. How did they do it? How could they do it without a Bible? Because Christ was continuing his ministry through the ecclesia, through his people, and his expression was coming through them. And as they heard inklings of the apostolic teachings and all of that, combined with the Holy Spirit working, coming to expression out of their hearts, the Lord multiplied what was happening. And now we have all the stuff. We have the Bible, we have buildings, we have prophets, we have leaders, we have all this stuff, but we have no power. Something is wrong. Christ is squelched. He's not coming to expression the way he should. And again, it's not that I give you a formula. I can't say, well, here's what we're missing. No, all I do is tell you, you already have Christ. He's already in you. It's a question of releasing him, all of us. And again, in each one of our cases, we could probably find things. What is hindering Christ from coming to expression through us? It's not his fault. It's not like we have to do something to get him to come through us. It's that we have to release him. And whatever is hindering it, obviously there are traditions that hinder it. Church programs can hinder it. Church structures can hinder it. Many things, a zillion things can hinder it. But Christ is bigger than any of those things, of course, and he can sweep them away. But we have to realize that it's not a question of us positioning ourselves so that we can be blessed. We're already blessed. We already have him, like the song says. We don't have to draw closer. We're already in. And if we're already in, then let's just ask him to flow. And I believe he'll answer that prayer. Maybe not overnight, but he will answer it. And that's the thing, is that we all have a tendency to not be satisfied with Christ. We want a king. We want a program. We want a prophet. We want some gift. But if we, as Jamal wrote so well, if we pursue the nectar, like the bees do, the bees are passionate about the nectar, then the pollination will go. But if we focus on the pollination or focus on anything else, then we're not going to pursue the nectar. And that's what's happening. People are being distracted from Christ. And they're not satisfied with the nectar. And all these religious voices are saying, we need more discipleship, we need more this, we need more that. And people get all excited, yeah, we need to do that. Where's the nectar? If we try to do all this stuff in ourselves or just fulfilling programs or whatever it may be, why aren't we happy with just Christ and basking in Him and letting Him come through us? And if we do that, I believe, as I believe I said in this blog thing, that if we do that, the pollination will come. But see, we tend to want to jump over the nectar. We just want to get to the pollination, or whatever it is, you know, the thing, the it. But folks, we've got to come to the nectar. And if the more we are satisfied with Him, then the more pollination we'll see. But we don't, as I said earlier, and Jamal said, you don't see the bees coming together to have conventions on how to increase our pollination. That's absurd. Bees wouldn't talk about the mechanics of pollination and how, oh, here, we can increase our pollination if we start earlier, or, you know, all that. No. Bees just are passionate for the nectar. And the Lord gives the pollination. And that's the way it should be. And so I'm fumbling in my words, but folks, it's clear. The historical things I pointed out to you, I don't see how they can be denied. The early church had no Bible, but they were the most powerful thing we've ever seen. We have a Bible, and everything seems screwed up. What is wrong? Why do we meet around a book? That's the subtle shift, you see. We've become so Bible preoccupied that, and again, this is the devil's shenanigans, because there's nothing wrong with the Bible. But the Bible even is used to distract us from Christ. We meet around a living person, not a book. And one of you said something this morning, and I heard some or saw something on Facebook about a month ago where somebody quoted George Whitefield. And he said, unless the Christian is immersed in the Word of God day by day, he will slide into whatever, you know. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. What does that say about the early Christians? They couldn't immerse themselves in the Bible every day and all. They didn't have it. So you see how he's reading his situation back into the first century, and it doesn't make any sense. You can't say, really, honestly, that if a person doesn't immerse himself in the Bible, he'll go backwards, he'll backslide. How can you say that? You'd be condemning the early church. Now, granted, the reality is we do have Bibles. But then that raises the question, how are we supposed to use the Bible? And I submit to you that most people, Bible teachers, preachers, church leaders who handle the Bible, are doing it in a way that is missing Christ for the most part. It's not about Christ. Now, again, we all know this is the tricky thing. All of them would say, oh, we want to lift up the Lord. We want Him to be glorified. But the truth is, the way they're using it in function is not about Christ. It's about the denomination's agenda. It's about their legalistic rules. It's about this and that and that and that and that. And it really isn't about Christ. Because if, as I mentioned in our first session, if people grasp that it's the faithfulness of Christ by which we are saved and kept, then they are not manipulatable by religious people. If Christ is our faithfulness, then nobody can put me in bondage. But that's what happens, you see, is religious leaders don't want people to be secure in Christ so that they can keep them in their system. But once you see that Christ is your faithfulness, then you can't be manipulated. You can say bye-bye. You can say anything you want, but you're not going to keep me in bondage. So we need the life of Christ. The life of Christ is the answer. And as we approach the scriptures, which are good and wonderful, we need to find Christ. We need to see Him in all of its pages. It's not about predestination, it's not about tongues, it's not about the millennium, it's not about any of that stuff. They're in the Bible, of course, but that's not the focus. The focus is Christ. And when we look at predestination, we need to look at it through Christ. When we look at tongues, we need to look at it through Christ. Whatever it is, what does Paul say in Ephesians 4? The truth as it is in Jesus. We need to look at everything through Jesus. And it's so easy for people to get spun off into all these things. You know, well, what do you think about on Facebook? I get sick of this. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? And my reaction is, what difference does it make? It's not about Christ. It's about discipleship, or it's about this, or it's about that. Why aren't we satisfied with Christ? What do you have to say?
Well, I have a question. One of the books, I don't remember which one, says that all scripture is given for reproof, correction. What is that referring to? What scripture is
right. Well, of course, in that context, just like maybe four or five verses before that, what does it say? It says to Timothy, you have known the scriptures from a child, referring to the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise to salvation through Jesus Christ. So see, that's the starting point, is that those scriptures were able to get him to see Christ. And then, once he's in the fold, in the bride, well, then, of course, those scriptures can help in the admonition and all that. So
that's referring to the Old Testament.
Right. Scripture. Yeah, the scriptures there are the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. Mm-hmm. And the Old Testament is Christ-centered. Mm-hmm. But just look at all the ways people use the Bible, you know, as sort of like Bill Gothard, where you've got, you know, here's principles for good parenting, here's principles for good stewardship. You know, it's always principles, principle, principle, principle. I'm sick of it. It's about Christ. And the Bible is not a manual about how to raise a family or a blueprint for a church or anything like that. It's about Christ. And yet people just don't get that for the most part. They have to go other directions. And it's sad. Do you have a thing there? Let me write the name of a book up here. Some of you probably have heard of it. By Christian Smith. The Bible Made Impossible. It came out in 2011. Frank interviewed the author, Christian Smith, months ago. But anyway, that book, I don't agree with everything in it, but it really nails some important things. And he looks at how the Bible has been used in fundamentalism, evangelicalism, and, you know, just sort of the history, primarily in America, of how the Bible has been used. And he shows how time after time after time, the Bible has been used to promote the weirdest stuff, you know, that preachers have on their mind. And anyway, that book, to me, is an important volume, because he, Christian, is opting for a Christ-centered approach to the Bible. He's saying if we don't see Christ in everything, then we're going to mess up pretty badly. And that's an important volume, I think, that you'd profit from. And you might not agree with all of it either, but it's okay. It's got a lot of good stuff in it. Other comments or questions?
Fascinating to see how we have, I guess, as church, how all it doesn't take much to just take a few concepts or a few ideas out of the Bible and make it into something just huge, and we can use it to make money off of. We can use it to gather thousands to. You know, just to dissuade from Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think it is true that, you know, it's just like following a law. And I mean, I guess if Satan can in any way deter a person's sight from Jesus Christ and their surrender to Jesus Christ, you know, that's a real scary place to be. You know, if you give your allegiance over to something else other than Jesus Christ, well, then your allegiance isn't with Jesus anymore. It's with that thing.
Right.
Whatever that thing is, even mm-hmm. if it's a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
So, anyway, it's just right. That's my only thought about what I was hearing.
Mm-hmm.
That brings me to a question. You had said something about, and you intimated that it was a bad thing, we've gotten to 2,700, however many denominations or sub-denominations, etc. Yet somehow in my heart, I see that as we're getting there. Now, if we only had 27 million different denominations, or if that was just everybody that met everywhere, was interactively not Jesus and my denomination, just Jesus. And yeah, we're not all going to agree on, you know, how to water baptize, is it in the name of Jesus or Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you know, but if all we care about is getting to Jesus, we're going to listen to one another. We may read a book and then say, suggest it to one another and say, I don't agree with everything in it, but read it because this brother has something to say. And so to my thinking, one of the hallmarks of getting there is going to be a breakdown, a continued, more severe breakdown in denominational thinking entirely. I have a cousin who's a Greek Orthodox Archbishop in Sicily, and he says, you Protestants, you know, the Romans have one pope, and you Protestants are all popes.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I said, that's not a bad idea. I know you didn't mean it kindly, but right. I kind of take it that way. Because it is, I mean, if I don't have Christ in you, I can't grow very well. But even just me and a bunch of evil people who help me see how lucky I am and how blessed I am and how much opportunity I have is better than me alone. But perhaps still better than me and, you know, some Pope telling me, whether he's the local head of a congregation of 60 or whatever. So to me, I kind of see that as, we're on the road to getting there. The breakdown of denominationalism. I don't mind so much, you know. I mind when I read why churches split, because it's never really usually all that good. But then again, everybody here was in. Well, I was probably never in a denominational church, or not as a believer. But you know, we at least were part of organized traditional churches.
Right.
That, you know, try to define for us. Or fit us into a mold, a role, a gift, all those things you were rattling off to define how we were going to be in Jesus instead of just first being in Jesus and then
mm-hmm.
doing what he's called us to, brought to us. The nectar and the pollination again. Keep going to bees today. It's got to be because of your new beekeeping. It's gotta be.
When we focus on Jesus Christ, will there be, will he teach us practical ways to be salt and light to this world, the outward spiral?
Mm-hmm.
Well, when we are gathered together, will he teach us, how to be that salt and light?
Mm-hmm.
Will that happen, or is it just mostly talking about
mm-hmm.
Jesus, or will he teach us practical ways to?
No, it's a whole ball of wax. It isn't.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, learning of Christ is going to involve learning, direction each of us has in particular ways, and that's the beauty of it. Is that if you were to feel led to work in nursing homes or something, that you could. You could share that burden with the body and just say, I'm really feeling led to go visit some nursing homes and all and share the Lord there. Well, then the body could, of course, affirm that, and say, yeah, that's a great idea and all that. Now, you're not trying to get everybody in the body to visit nursing homes. You're just saying that's what you feel. And if somebody else wanted to join with you in that, that's fine. So there's a balance there. You don't ever want to project what you feel burdened about on the whole body. But on the other hand, that doesn't mean others may not want to, if they're burdened, to join you, and that's fine. But I think it's rare. There are, of course, exceptions to everything, but it's rare when everybody in a body will want to be burdened about the same thing. So that's the beauty, is that other people feel burdened to do this, and other people feel burdened to do that. And then the key to me is you just share with the body what you're feeling and let them either ask some questions, and like maybe if they felt like what you were going to do might take you away from your family too much, or, you know, just practical issues, and then you could explain, and maybe they would say something to make you rethink what you're thinking. Maybe it's too much to bite off. But anyway, the point is the body can be a sounding board to at least hopefully confirm what you want to do, and bless you in it, and give their benediction to it. And then other people can likewise do the same.
Just to give you an example, recently what's been happening is, for Jim brought up the issue of how to be good stewards of Jesus Christ as far as our finances are concerned. And at about the same time, you know, the Lord had impressed something similar on my heart, and so it just happened to, you know, confirm, you know, what the Lord had been speaking to both of us. And I thought that was beneficial for the whole group to hear that, you know, how can we be faithful stewards of Jesus Christ in the area of money, finance. And
right.
Is that a valid...
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the Lord puts thoughts on different people's hearts, and sometimes they might wrestle with it more alone, but at some point they may feel like, you know, I need to share this with the body. Or maybe it's a thought that they see in the scriptures that they wonder about, so they share it and they say, well, you know, I'm sort of seeing this, what do you think? So it's just a sounding board to sort of be a test the spirits kind of thing, where we can all hear what other people are thinking and react to it or meditate on it and all that. So yeah, these are, the point is we're doing it, the truth as it is in Jesus. In other words, we're not just saying, well, let's study Christian finances, but we're doing it more through Christ. In other words, Christ is leading there to think about that. So that's the key. It doesn't mean we don't discuss anything that isn't directly Christ, but the point is it should all flow out of Christ, not be just a subject that we feel we want to talk about. Because that's where you get into wrangling with each other, where, you know, you start polarizing, and, you know, and so you just have to be careful about how you tackle. I mean, it's one thing to talk about finances because everybody is sort of involved in that, but if you were to say, well, I'm really wondering about the Left Behind series, you know, is that a good thing or something, you know, and
ooh,
that...
Well, I have an opinion.
Yeah, right, right. So that might tend to be a polarizing thing. What's the point of bringing that up, you know, and
what about the upcoming presidential election?
So, right. The point is there's so many religious voices out there that are vying for our attention that there's no way you can avoid talking about some of these things that are out there. It's just that we have to not be distracted by them, but test them. Mm-hmm. And you found some voices that helped you see grace, and others of us have found voices that helped us see some things, and other voices we rejected because they were not coming from the Lord. So, you know, that we all go through that.
I was just thinking about just throughout this, the New Testament, and how believers in body life, how they took care of people that were in need in the community. I mean, they had their group meetings, but then there were also, I'm sure, others on the outside that had no idea of Christ, but there were definitely needs where, you know, people were sick, they were hurting, they didn't have enough food, or, you know, something of that nature.
Right.
And I specifically have a burden for people that are in need, that are hurting, and so you know, God has led me in a lot of that in direction, in different in forms and aspects. But particularly for this church, this gathering, I would say is, I guess, seeking the Lord into remembering, as the Bible talks about, and how the body, like how they remembered the poor and how they remembered people that were in need, and how Because that's the heart of the Lord, because that's sort of the heart of Jesus and who he is and who he was and reaching out and to people. What that would look like from this gathering here, for mm-hmm. the people that are here in this community or in other communities, there's not a one-size-fit-all thing for this. So
no.
It's really hard to describe, but to really seek the Lord in that, in giving of ourselves, and again, this goes back to not just money, but ourselves and our time, and like you said, whether it's nursing homes or I don't know, wherever it is, and seeking the Lord and asking him, you know, where would you have us to go?
Right.
That outward spiral.
Right.
So that we're not so navel-gazing. Because
right.
any church, for that matter, can be very just being here all the time, gathering
yep.
every Sunday.
Enjoying it.
Every,
right.
And that enjoying one another. And that's good. But if it's all the time, then we're missing
mm-hmm.
the outward aspect of actually sharing that very life of Christ within us
right.
to people that are not like us and that are, currently not in Christ. So I think I've not yet, it's been difficult for me to see that yet in an organic expression. I've seen it a lot more, I guess, in a lot of institutional aspects. There is a big focus these days, quote unquote, on helping the poor and reaching out to them and people that are in need. But of course, they still follow in a certain system of structure and order and things of that nature. But I guess my question then that leads into is from an organic expression, I would say, and just in groups getting together, what have you seen where organic gatherings, churches have pursued the community? In Christ,
mm-hmm.
if that would probably be the best way to term,
right.
in terms of sharing themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Because clearly there were some very first century things where they literally laid everything on the table.
Yep.
You know, we're talking very extreme. They laid it all on the table, and
right.
then they just the apostles distributed it.
Right.
And, I mean, I don't know if that's something that's necessary, but I'm just saying,
right.
I don't know. I mean, we were just watching a series not too long ago on Sabbath economics type of approach.
Mm-hmm.
With Jesus's form of economics as opposed to this world's economics and discovering how he wants to distribute his kingdom through us,
right.
him through us, whether that's time, talents, treasures, whatever it might be.
Mm-hmm.
So I just, your thoughts on that. On
mm-hmm. Well, first of all, it seems like most organic churches go through a stage thing where the first stage is usually more just being rooted and grounded in the Lord. So that would be more of an inward spiral for a while. But then it reaches that moment when, and that doesn't mean there's no outreach in that first stage. It just means that the main emphasis is on the inward.
Mm-hmm.
But then when they reach that certain level of a relationship with each other and stuff, and again, there's no magic wand here, it's just whatever you sense when the moment is, then they start to think about, well, we need to be going out, being outward, a little more outward.
Mm-hmm.
So again, all this should be led by the Lord, not just feeling we need to do something.
Right.
But at a certain point, you feel that tension, and you say, we don't want to just sit here and just look at each other. We want to go be out too. So I think that's what I've seen is just sort of a 1-2 stage. Inward, and then the outward spiral begins to come to more expression, and that I saw that happen in Gainesville, Florida, where they had an inward emphasis, but now they're shifting more to the inward and the outward,
mm-hmm.
There's people finding their niches where where they feel
mm-hmm.
how their outreach will be and all that kind of stuff. The other thing would be just think of the difference. Again, as usual, there's a sameness, but there's also a big difference. Just think of neighborhoods back in the first century, how different they were than our neighborhoods now. Then it was more agrarian. There was no transportation to speak of for long distances. I mean, so, you knew the people around you, pagan and Christian. And so there was more sense of you heard that so-and-so had a death in the family or something. And so, you could go alongside of them. But now our communities are walled in and sheltered and you don't know your next door neighbor for years. And so that's different. But of course, there's still the sameness that we still have neighbors. We still hear of needs within, say, 50 miles of us or whatever. So those are areas where when the Lord brings something in our pathway, then maybe we can respond to it. Obviously, it's a little more meaningful if it's right in your neighborhood and they know you and you know them, and then the group, you say, well, our group would like to give you, you know, we'd like to help you with your tires, get a set of tires for you or something. You know, that's, boy, that really makes an impact. Now, if they're 25 miles from here and you help them, that's good, but probably doesn't quite have the same impact. But who cares? That's not really the point. You're giving it in the name of Jesus. And so we're faced with a alienated culture, a very individualistic culture. People hole up for the most part, and they don't share themselves. I'm talking about unbelievers. You know, they're not sharing themselves with anybody for the most part. And so it's a tough situation now, because it's hard to know of needs, because people, you know, they can hide them, or, you know what I mean, they can kept under wraps. I'm talking now about unbelievers. Even believers, of course, in institutional churches can keep their needs in wraps. But anyway, so that those are things where, since our communities are more closed now, that probably means we might have to make a little more effort to figure out what, you know, how can we find out what the needs may be, or whatever. I have no answers. I just have ideas.
I think that would be upon the leading of the Lord and the timing and when that would happen and how it would happen with His direction. And so it's just a thought, because I've sometimes pictured, you know, seeing, you know, organic churches, you know, coming together in homes and enjoying the Lord together and meeting and fellowshipping, and then all of a sudden, completely together as a family, stepping out of the house, going somewhere in the community, whether it's connecting with the people that are somewhere, I don't know, in an open area or somewhere where they can connect with people, or find a need together and to go help that elder, that widow, or mm-hmm. that single mother who has three children, or that the person that's dying in the hospital, and going together and visiting them, mm-hmm. you know, where that becomes part of their life, their shared mm-hmm. life together, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or whenever most of them get together throughout the week.
Right.
So that it's not just about the meeting, although there is the aspect of the regular meeting, like
right.
you said before, but there is that other aspect of how, whether they would go in pairs, or, you know what I'm saying, like how the Lord would lead them mm-hmm. to go off into different areas and to
right.
and to do good and share of themselves to other people in need, whether maybe even taking a bag of groceries. I mean, I don't know. These are all ideas, but again, it's got to be directed by the Lord. It can't be what
right.
I say, or
right.
you know, or what any one of us say. It has to be led by the Lord and agreed upon in that meeting time,
mm-hmm.
almost like the Lord bringing this strategy meeting together to go out,
right,
and to touch people, and then to come back in and to go out, and mm-hmm. You know, just like this,
right, and the peace coming, the peace that this is the right thing
right.
to do,
right, it's right. the right thing to do. The other barrier, mm-hmm. of course, of that is, and we discussed that, is most of us here all have full time jobs, you know, and then we have lives too, and that we're by the, you know, the reason why we would meet on a Saturday or Sunday is not because it's a Sunday, but because that's when everyone's off of work.
Right.
It happens to be.
Yep.
So,
actually, in the gym, I put what I was mentioning upstairs in words, you know.
Mm-hmm.
That's what was my concern all about.
Right.
Because many people are there who doesn't know Christ,
mm-hmm.
and how we can distribute this. It is not, again, we doing it, Christ leading us.
Right.
So because we gather here one time a day, a week, most of the institutional churches work, they have a committed person who is committed to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Let's say that, let's keep it that way, in their books.
Mm-hmm.
So they grow like that. So whenever, if a person is working, they call, hey, pastor, can you just go and preach this house? So that's what Jim was pointing out, the same point I got to mention. Somehow we got to have God has to lead us a way that we can go out together as a team or a pair and say this gospel and get people to know Christ more. Because we, as we say that, we all are busy in our day-to-day schedule with children, with work, and there's no person committed to the Lord. Like, you know, who can, okay, at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock go there and preach the word of God to somebody and or share the love of God, what we experienced. We have to wait for next Sunday. And, you know,
The one thing he alluded to was that most institutional churches, when they reach out, it has to be done in a certain way, you know, in terms of a committee, and there's a certain level of bureaucracy to go through to get anything done. So if somebody in the, of say, 3,000 people assembly loses their job or something, and so maybe somebody suggests we should help them, well, it might take, you know, 4 weeks to get a check to them or something because of the bureaucracy. But he's saying it can be direct. And that's what I see, you know, let us work with our hands so that we'll have something to give to the person in need.
Yes.
So it seems to be direct. So yeah, we do it direct. We can do it directly. We can meet needs without bureaucracy. We can act quickly and all that. And but I would say, in light of what you just said, that the caution would be to never assume that some need out there or going to a park somewhere to talk to people or whatever is a responsibility of the whole body. You wouldn't want to put that, say, we all are going.
Right.
You
unless,
could,
unless the whole body felt.
Well, no, that's what I'm saying.
Right,
you
exactly.
You put it out
right,
and say,
out like
Sam and I would like to feel led to do this. And if everybody else jumps on board,
yeah.
That's fine. All I'm saying is don't make other people feel guilty
right.
If they don't want to do
exactly.
It. That's all.
Right.
Because they'll be doing something else, hopefully. They're not just sitting around twiddling their thumbs. So, yeah, we all have a niche. And sometimes that niche will be together. Sometimes it'll be individual.
Right,
but
right.
The point is we're letting the Lord lead us to be salt and light and the aroma of Christ
yeah.
In a fallen world.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And each one of us has a circle of influence
yeah.
And all that. And we're all busy. So these are, then again, Sam and I were talking about this morning, that the scripture says, in terms of the body, consider one another to provoke to love and good works. And most of us have trouble taking time to consider one another. You know, that means put pointed mental and heart focus on the different folks and to consider, how can I excite them to love and good works? I mean, this is hard.
Yeah.
People get all drowned with soccer practice and ballet, things that are not evil,
yeah.
But they're time eating.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
At the end of the day, we're all exhausted and
yeah.
And whatever and all that. So these are things where we all probably, that'd be a good thing to discuss as a body too. How can we maybe look at our whole life and just find some more time to be helpful to people in a spirit-led way
mm-hmm.
And not just be eaten up with life. And again, we're like Sergey traveling all over the world. I mean...
Oh, yeah.
Of the poor guy, and he has a little family to, you know, little kids and everything. So his time is certainly eaten up. So all of us have to just evaluate, is there some way we can get kingdom priorities more working out in our lives so that we can give proper attention to the needy and the body and all that. It's tough, but I mean, right now in America, I see it everywhere. You know, people are so busy, they don't have time to do anything except
yeah.
Fall in a chair at the end of the day and want to go to bed, you know. So,
yeah.
Now again, back in the old days, which was more agrarian in our country, say back, you know, 1830 or whatever. You know, there was the lifestyle was a little slower, but still people worked hard. They had to work 16 hours a day sometimes,
yeah.
But somehow in all that, they still had a more of a relaxed feel about things. They weren't just running around like chickens with their head chopped off. They were,
yeah.
They somehow still found time to just relax with the family or whatever. But now people are just crazy, you know, and
yeah.
They had meetings every minute and whatever.
There was no Facebook and cell phone.
Yes, that's
yeah,
correct.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Email.
Right.
You know, this time when I went to India, I didn't take a cell phone.
Uh-huh.
I was free for 14 days. So I had Lord.
You were liberated, huh?
No
right.
Internet.
Right.
No phone. Nothing.
Right.
Phil dropped
so
off.
So no
the world.
There's a cartoon that showed a guy in a big office on the phone, and his eyes get big, and he says, can you let me just relax for a few moments and pause, because this is the first time I've talked to a real person in a long time. Yeah.
Yeah. And can you take a 10-minute break?